Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us. James, chapter 1, we're reading verses 18 through 25. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless the hearing of his word. You may be seated. Liberty. Freedom. Everybody likes those. Anyone doesn't like those, raise your hand. These are things that, especially as Americans, we have cherished, but we're certainly not alone in that. There have been many who have used words such as liberty as slogans that encapsulate everything that they hope for. But it seems that anymore, people don't really know what it is. They can't really define it. Many think that the most positive definition of liberty is a negative one. Now, what do I mean by that? They define liberty as having no limits. But to define a word is to limit its meaning. If you don't limit its meaning, then it can mean anything. And if it means anything, it means nothing. But according to this view, liberty is being free to think, to say, and to do whatever you want, whenever you want, without restraint. But there's a problem. If the word liberty includes any and all thought, any and all words and actions without any limits, then unlike every other word in the English language, it has no definition. It means whatever you want it to mean. Thinking if you're really going to be free, then you ought to be able to define freedom in whatever way you wish. And so everyone has his or her own definition. Definition of a word necessarily limits its meaning. Without such limitation, there is no definition. Most Americans have heard since they were school children that liberty was chief among the values in the founding of our country. There are some schools in which perhaps they don't hear that anymore, but I remember hearing that many decades ago. But even in my age, when I grew up in the 60s, the idea of liberty was changing, and it was a different idea from what the founding fathers were talking about. Catherine Lee Bates captured their spirit quite well in her poem, America. Oh, beautiful for pilgrim feet, whose stern, impassioned stress a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. And this older view of liberty gave it a positive definition. It linked it to what is right and to what is true, what is just. The phrase, a thoroughfare of freedom, implies that freedom is a path. So straying from it would no longer be freedom. And the final phrase, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty and law, strikes one as being the very opposite of the modern sentiment. How could controlling oneself to obey the law have anything to do with liberty? Isn't liberty being free from the law, free from constraints, free from always being told what you cannot do? In fact, notwithstanding all the flaws of our founding fathers, which doubtless, according to the poem, needed mending, they were working with a more biblical definition of liberty. The Bible very clearly reveals God's law as the way of life and disobedience to it as the way of death. It defines, it preserves liberty. Violating the law leads to slavery. One of the best extended treatments of this relationship between God's law and life and liberty is Psalm 119. Speaking particularly of liberty, Psalm 119:32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. One version says, I will run in the paths of your commands because you have set my heart free. What a glorious picture of freedom, especially if you can run. Verse 45 says, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Running and walking in a wide place are pictures of freedom. As we look about us in the world today, we see the misery that has arisen from the modern definition, if we can call it a definition, of liberty. Even the philosopher Rousseau observed some 2.5 centuries ago, man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains. Well, the observation in the latter part of that statement was accurate. Everywhere he's in chains. But the first part was fundamentally wrong. And there's the rub. Man was not born free. In this passage of Scripture with which we began in verse 18, and many, as a matter of fact, in my version here, it is found at the end of a paragraph. There's a big subject heading, hearing and doing the word. And then you go on to verse 19. But I wanted to include verse 18 in this passage that I read this evening, we're considering this evening, because it tells how it is that we have been set free. It speaks of the miracle of God's grace done through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has set us free. Jesus said, if you obey my teaching, then you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so it was, to give us life, that Jesus came. And so that first verse says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's really talking about those who are being saved by the gospel, those who are being saved by the power of God, being a part of the new creation. What he does when he's seated upon the throne there in Revelation chapter 21, and he says, behold, I make all things new. He is completing in the entire new heavens and new earth what has been begun in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the first fruits of that new creation. We who have eternal life will never lose it. It's eternal. And so, everyone in this congregation, from the smallest, who seem to have lost their shoes, to some of the a little bit older than that. We are all looking forward to the center of our lives. And so there are none of us here that are even middle-aged. We are looking forward to the very center of our lives, which are in the world to come. And so our liberty has been established by the power of God. And again, we have the picture of that in the liberation of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And by his redemption, by God's redemption, they were set free. They were reminded of being set free in what we call the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. That relationship is established. He has chosen us. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth. Of his own will, he set his love upon his people. And he has set them free from the house of bondage. And then he begins with the law. I am the Lord your God. He begins telling them they are to have no other gods before him. Because, of course, the reason why this redemption was necessary is because since Adam's fall, man has been born in sin. He's not born free. He is by nature a slave of sin. Only a salvation powerful enough to break the chains of sin can set him free. This is the salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross and when he rose from the tomb. The death he died to sin, that those who are united to him by faith might die to sin and be free to live to God. And so verse 18 speaks of the new birth that God's Spirit brings about through the hearing of the gospel. We call it effectual calling. God enabled us to hear and believe the gospel so that the power of the gospel would apply the salvation revealed in the gospel to us. We even have here in verse 18 a glimpse of that great plan of salvation. And so, having begun with God's grace, who brought us forth by the word of truth, we have been born again. 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of the same thing. You are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now this crisis wherein the sinner is brought from death to life through faith in Christ, who died and rose again for him, is always at the center, at the foundation, and at the center of biblical ethics. There's no changed life without it. You can't scold people into the kingdom of God. You can't cajole people into the kingdom of God. You can't lower the standards for getting into the kingdom of God low enough so that everyone can make it. That's what total inability means. That's what total depravity means. We are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. It is something, thank God, that he has done. He has brought us forth by the word of truth. But having done that, having changed our hearts by his grace, now we are enabled to be free. This is where the biblical gospel freedom clashes absolutely with freedom as the world and the flesh see it. So, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Paul heard the term counterintuitive. This seemed to qualify, especially as it challenges our habits. You know, it's a little bit backwards here. It's supposed to be, quick to speak, quick to anger, and hearing never even enters it. So we save time. We only have two we have to worry about, speaking and becoming angry. And as a matter of fact, try this experiment sometime with a copy of the book of Proverbs. In some of them, put your hand over the first half of a verse and look just at the latter half of the verse. There's one about someone who speaks his mind, always speaks his mind. And you go, yeah, that's me. That's one thing, boy, when I get, when I think something, I don't keep it to myself. Everybody knows what I think. I'm a strong-minded person. I speak my mind. And then take your hand off of the first part, and it says, the fool. The fool speaks his mind. Always, everybody knows exactly what he thinks. May not be able to comprehend it, but at least they can hear it. And yet the scripture says here, no, we are to be quick to hear. The way of freedom, instead of simply opening your mouth and letting out whatever happens to be on your mind, whatever your immediate reaction is, you are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's a complete reversal of what feels natural. But our age, and really, this is something that has not changed since the garden and since the rebellion in the garden. What feels natural does not lead to freedom. What feels natural, what seems to make sense to the fleshly mind, leads to bondage. And so, while our first priority is to say what's on our mind, because that's what most naturally interests us, and then if we have other people saying whatever is on their mind, because that's what interests them, and lo and behold, every once in a while at least, what that person says does not agree with what we have said, and so anger can soon follow if anyone else tries to exercise the same freedom that we do. Now, this reversal, wherein we give priority to hearing, it just doesn't feel right. And some people never learn it. But it is the way of freedom. Woe to him who gives an answer before he hears. That's another proverb. Don't jump to judgment. I have often wondered if God is going to, at the judgment day, and I'll warn you ahead of time, I'm being facetious. I don't wonder about this at all. I know what's going to happen, or at least I know this is not going to happen. God is not going to say to each one of us as we stand before him and give account, he is not going to say, you know what, there was someone that you saw make a mistake. There's someone you saw do something wrong, and you did not call attention to it. You didn't trumpet it abroad. As if it's our responsibility to be paying attention to the shortcomings and errors of others. Be slow to speak. Sometimes, if you're slow to speak, you'll have enough time to think and realize that maybe that person didn't mean what you thought they meant, or what they did wasn't what it appeared to be. You take a little bit more time, and with a little bit more charitable judgment, consider, and perhaps you'll never wind up having to say anything at all. After all, doesn't the scripture say it is a glory to overlook a fault? It's best if we spend our time focusing our attention on those things that we have to give account for and that we will give account for at the judgment day, and that's the things that we have done, the things that we have said. So, when it says that man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God, it means more than just simply that man's anger is unrighteous, that it's that having a bad temper is a bad thing. It certainly does say that. But it goes beyond that And it denies the belief that man's anger, his passion, even his enraged determination can accomplish God's righteous purposes. Particularly for those who are younger, I think as we grow older and we become very angry about something, it makes us feel weak. But when you're younger and you're in a towering rage about something, you're just filled with adrenaline and filled with power, and you feel like you're capable of doing anything. You're capable of bending anyone to your will. If you just yell loud enough, you can make people do what you, we're all, you know, born drill sergeants, that we can make people do things. We can make our children do things by just being angry at them. And what the scripture tells us here is that what you accomplish with anger is, you accomplish something, but it's not God's righteous purposes. You are not accomplishing what God intends, and you are not moving toward freedom. You are not free yourself, and you are not helping someone else to be free just by venting. And so abandon it. Abandon it because it's useless. Abandon it because it's harmful. It doesn't work. Our pride says it does, but it doesn't. The word, as we go on and look at, let's see, verse 21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is hearkening back to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word was the agent of our regeneration. That is, it was by the word of God that the Holy Spirit effectually called us and made us new. And now that word that has been implanted in us continues to feed us, to strengthen us. This is something that we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. Just as we must eat continually to strengthen and sustain the lives in our bodies, so we are to continually feed upon the Lord. It is our connection to Him, our union with Him, that sustains our lives. And of course, He has spoken to us. He speaks strength into lifeless souls. He speaks to the dead, and they live. And so He continues to sustain their lives with His word. And so put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, those things that the world represents, the world, the flesh, and the devil represent as being the way of freedom. You know, kick up your heels a little bit. Come on, have a little bit of fun. And, you know, a little bit of filthiness, a little bit of rampant wickedness, not too much, not anything unbalanced, just a little bit. Yes, just a little bit of Ebola. Just a little bit of some horribly poisonous pathogen. No, it's interesting when it comes to that, when it comes to a pathogen, when it comes to something that can produce death, well, you say, well, no, we've got to stay away from that. We've got to make sure we are absolutely cleansed of that. Get as far away from it as possible, because it will take our lives. And here, the scripture says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. They lead to death. I thought you were interested in liberty. I thought you were interested in life. Don't go that way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. So, here, James connects to the central subject of his letter and his central concern. Says a great deal about faith, doesn't he, in his book. He defines genuine faith in distinction from counterfeit faith. He insists that you do not know the word, you do not understand it, if you do not obey it. The upshot of this illustration that he gives here is that the one who is only a hearer of the word is not a believer. It says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. I have to admit, I don't spend quite as much time looking in the mirror as I used to, as the experience becomes increasingly traumatic and depressing. But ordinarily, when you look in a mirror, why do you look in a mirror? You see if there's something that needs to be fixed. You know, do I need to shave? Do I need to wash my face? Maybe it's a little bit dirty. I need to take some kind of action. Otherwise, I'm just gazing into the mirror for, you know, self-admiration or, you know, maybe something else. But it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to go and to look into the mirror and then just walk away and forget what you saw. I mean, maybe you need to comb your hair. Maybe you need to do something. In other words, take some action on the basis of what you have seen. And he's saying that someone who hears the word of God and thinks, oh, that's great. Oh, yeah, I love to hear that. And then walks right out and completely forgets. It's just as silly as that man who looks into the mirror and then forgets about it, doesn't take any action. James is making the very practical point that you show that you really believe something by your action. And so the one who truly believes what he has heard is the one who looks at himself, the one who looks into the perfect law, that is verse 25, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. Someone says, I have faith, you have works. James answers, I will show you my faith by my works. He really is saying that if you have faith, but your faith makes no difference in your life, then it's not faith. It's not true faith. It's dead. It's like a corpse. It looks like a living person, but it's not. Many have puzzled about what they have thought might have been a contradiction between the teaching of James and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. James would have been surprised, as Paul would have been, that there was any confusion on this matter. How can you say that you have faith if your faith does not result in obedience? As Paul, the Apostle Paul, called it, the obedience of faith. Faith and works are distinguishable. They are completely, they're not to be bled into one another. Works don't bleed back into faith. They're absolutely distinct, but they must. One must follow the other. Otherwise, the first faith is not genuine. And so what we are being given here, though, you know, and don't miss it, in verse 25, we are being given a definition of liberty. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? Great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love. That's the commandment. Love. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of love and what love is like. We are commanded to love. Can you command love? Isn't love something that is just free? Yes, it is. That doesn't mean it doesn't take effort. It takes effort to be free. As a matter of fact, the objections to the law as being a definition of love and the objections to the law being a definition of freedom evaporate when you actually look into and read the law. Oh, what a wonderful world it would be. Let's just take the second table. All right, we'll start with the sixth commandment. People debate, five is sort of the genus, it is kind of the, it looks back on the first table with parents being representative of God and children obeying their parents because they derive their authority from God and are established by Him. But to make it simple, let's start with something everyone understands, and that's that they really would rather not have anyone trying to kill them or taking their wife or husband away, the seventh commandment, or stealing from them. You turn it around, and instead of saying, I am inhibited by these, what if everybody else was inhibited by those? What if no one wanted to kill me? As a matter of fact, they wanted to do whatever they could to protect me and to promote my life, to build me up. What if instead of stealing from me, they wanted to provide for me? They wanted to be generous and to give to me. Does that sound like a world in bondage? God's law is indeed a law of freedom. But since we are not born free, we have to be set free in order to be able to live out that law of freedom, in order to be able to run in the paths of God's commands. Everything up to this point seems to be talking, when we speak of, in the natural mind, looks at that, says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It seems like it's the opposite of freedom. You mean we have to be quiet and listen first when it feels more natural to blurt out our opinion, desires, judgments? We must resist filthiness within, meekly, humbly, obediently, submitting to the word of God. But the problem is the clash between the sinful, illusory definition of freedom and the true definition of freedom referred to here, the meaning of freedom according to the scripture. This perfect law, the law of liberty, the reference, believe it or not, is to the law summarized in the Ten Commandments. As we've just said, this is the same attitude toward the law as we find in Psalm 119, especially in such verses as 32 and 45, which I quoted. The deeds described in the law are acts of freedom. The life prescribed in the law is a life of freedom. Freedom has a definition. There are things, deeds, ways of life that are not freedom, no matter what those who are deceived might think. We get in real trouble when we as believers try to accommodate the Bible's unbending definition of freedom as obedience to the law, as some try to compromise and come up with some kind of adjustment to that, to give ourselves, it's as if, you know, the old joke that when Moses first was looking at the Ten Commandments that God had given to him, and there they are in the tablets, and he's looking, he's studying, he's scrutinizing them, and Aaron comes up and says, Moses, what are you doing? What are you looking for? And he says, loopholes. Well, that is the way so many times we think of freedom. Freedom is perhaps just taking a little bit of an exception. I mean, we wouldn't want to be rigid, would we? And so obedience to the law is falsely made out to be something that is bound, it is rigid, it is it's hard. And we think, all right, well, if we can obey the law, which is, you know, as if being straitjacketed, then perhaps we can look forward to the reward, at least, of God's reward for having put up with the strictures of the law. This is all satanic quibbling. This is the Satan saying once again, go ahead, eat of that fruit, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. It was a complete lie. What God had given to Adam and Eve was absolute, total freedom. The one thing, and it's as if he had put this little cage down in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And he says, you want to go out and you want to climb mountains, you want to enjoy the beauty of the garden, you want to live the whole wide, wonderful world out there. Oh, and by the way, don't crawl into that cage and pull the door closed after you. Oh, what terrible. How could God limit their freedom in that way? That's really what it's a picture of doing. And it's even something more harmless than that. Don't eat of this, of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. No, the perfect law, the law of liberty, is something that the more fully it is obeyed, the more free one is. It is a matter of believing God, believing that what he has revealed to us is the standard of freedom, and exceptions to it, departures from it, do not lead to freedom. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. Finally, there is one more way in which the scriptures here tell us, and it tells us one more way in which freedom is bound up in the keeping of God's law. It says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I think it's significant that it does not say he will be blessed for his doing. As if you could still think, all right, well, I'll make myself submit to the law of God, as unpleasant as it is, because there's a reward for doing it. He will be blessed for his doing. No, it says he will be blessed in his doing. The very keeping of the law of God is freedom itself. But we must be set free from the slavery of sin in order to enter into that freedom. And what happens when one enters into that freedom? What does that life look like? We get a glimpse of that in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, this doesn't leave seminary students off the hook and say, oh, religion that is pure and undefiled. All you need to know about theology is that you are to visit orphans and widows, and you're to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, that's actually quite a tall order, but still, you mean you don't have to read Calvin? You don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew? You don't have to study theology? Well, of course not. As a matter of fact, we have the whole scriptures. James, like all the other authors of scripture, wants us to be to know all of the great things that are revealed there about our God and what duty God requires of man, all the things God has done for us and will do for us. But if one truly believes, if you want a litmus test for whether someone has genuine faith, is genuinely religious, then they are going to be the kind of person who thinks on someone else. They're not just thinking about themselves. They are going to be the kind of person who has a heart of compassion for the helpless. They are going to be like their Father in heaven, who has compassion on the orphan and the widow, on people who don't have anyone, people who don't have any power, people who can't make you do anything because they're weak and helpless. And the Almighty God has compassion on them. Those who have genuine, true faith in God will be like him in that respect. They, having enjoyed the kindness and love of God their Savior, will want to reflect that kindness and love. And so, yes, they are going to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And, of course, to keep oneself unstained from the world, their desire would be to be holy because God is holy. This is the heart of someone who truly rejoices in being united to Christ, rejoices in loving God, and who sees a life lived for God as a life of freedom indeed. While visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world are not an exhaustive definition of religion, true religion results in such as these. And indeed, true freedom is something bought for us, wrought in us by the grace of God, in order that we might render to him the free obedience of faith and truly live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for making the path of eternal life so clear. It is straight, it is narrow, but it is clear. And it is not easy, but it is simple. Lord, it is not easy for those who are, and it is impossible for those who are dead in trespasses and sin, but you have quickened us. You have made us alive. And so, Lord, now, yes, we are involved in a struggle. We do still sin. We still must confess that sin. We still must repent of that sin. We still must call upon you, enlisting your personal help and grace in combating our sin. But the battle is for freedom. It is that we might be, as Jesus said, truly free. And so we pray in his name. Amen.